Well, Baron Archer of Weston-super-Mare is most commonly known as the uber-successful novelist Jeffrey Archer. Lord Archer, which is how I like to be known around my house, too. My wife's the only one who calls me that. Lord Archer is not only a baron and a politician and a best-selling author, but also most recently an ex-convict. In 2001, he was sent to Her Majesty's prison system for perjury in court, and he was released 2 years later on good behavior. Now, instead of slinking into disgraced silence, as many would assume that he would do, he released three very well, selling prison diaries, as well as a slew of other novels about, jailhouse kind of drama and courtroom drama from his life experiences. And not only that, besides making millions from being incarcerated, he also came out with a renewed passion for prison reform in Britain. And so he is putting his old political skills back to use by lobbying for prison reform. And he has this three-point plan. You know, he used to be a minister in Parliament before he was a novelist, and he's now lobbying this three-point plan, which has to do with a topic similar to what we're going to be talking today, the concept of degrees of reward and punishment. His three-point plan is this. He says that education should receive the same remuneration as the other jobs in prisons, like manual labor and the kitchen jobs and that kind of thing. You see, the way it works there is 60% of the inmates that he got to know were illiterate in the prisons that he was in. And yet, if you do education and take a literacy course, you get paid £6 a week or something, or a day perhaps. Whereas if you take one of the manual jobs, like peeling potatoes or something in the kitchen, you make £12. And so even a convict who's illiterate knows enough mathematics to know that peeling spuds makes more money than spelling the word spud. And so they just leave as uneducated as before. And he says that no, education should at least receive the same remuneration, the same reward and payment to encourage these people to better themselves while they're in prison. The second point of his plan is that convicts should be categorized so that those who have committed minor first-time offenses, something like shoplifting, are not sent to the same level of prison as those who are career criminals and violent offenders. Because what happens is before they get shuffled around, they get put in Belmarsh prison, which is where they all go in together. And he says during that time, people that came in as an unsuccessful shoplifter, who's probably going to learn his lesson not to do it again, leaves with an education on how to steal cars and rob banks and murder people. And he says that this is just escalating the crime problem in Britain. Thirdly, this is an interesting one. The punishment for smoking marijuana should be less severe than that for heroin. The reason this insight is important is because marijuana, though it's a devastating addiction, it's not life-threatening and it doesn't make people more aggressive like heroin does. And yet, marijuana stays in the system for 28 days. It can be detected in your body for 28 days on a drug test. But heroin can be flushed out of the system in 24 hours if you drink enough water. And so what happens is people come into jail and they're addicted to marijuana and they're so afraid of being caught and having the jail time added onto their sentence that they actually escalate the addiction to heroin. And they switch to heroin because there's less chance of them getting caught, even though it's a far more devastating addiction, life-threatening, all-consuming, and almost impossible to give up. That's what they do because they can flush it out of their system in 2 days. And the reason that this is because the amount of jail time added onto your sentence is the same whether you get caught with marijuana or with heroin. And so he says in his eloquent way that this is ridiculous. In fact, this is a great quote by the eloquent Baron Archer. This is nuts. It should be dealt with. It's plain bonkers. And the Home Secretary should see this. Well, today we grapple with a similar conundrum, only one with eternal implications. Are there different degrees of punishment for those in hell? It's a serious topic and it has serious implications. But turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, where we see Jesus teach about this very thing. Now, Jesus warned his audience. We know, as we've been preaching through Luke, passage by passage, we got to the point last week, we looked at him warning his audience that was listening to him, a crowd, according to chapter 12, verse 1, of thousands of people pushing around him, a huge crowd. He warned them to be ready for his return. He told a parable about the stewards of the house, the, the servants in the house and how they needed to be ready for the master, that when he returned, they would be able to do whatever he needed them to do because they were ready for his imminent return. And so Jesus was saying that his audience needed to be ready for that. He explained that faithfulness echoes in eternity with rewards, and yet unfaithfulness forfeits rewards. And so we looked at that and how Christians have different degrees of reward in heaven based on their faithfulness with what they've been given as a stewardship to do in this life. But this raises a pertinent question about unfaithfulness and the forfeiture of reward of believers. But what about unbelievers who would have been in the audience as well? To whom does this parable of readiness apply? Is it only believers? Is it perhaps only the apostles? Because that was the group Jesus was actually addressing initially. Or is it for everybody, including unbelievers? So thankfully, Peter asks exactly the same question in verse 41, which is where we'll pick it up. Luke 12:41. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, from whom his master will set over his household to give him their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Interesting passage, isn't it? Well, we're going to have a look at two types of recompense, payment, so that we will know the seriousness of coming to church, the seriousness of knowing your Bible, the seriousness of being exposed to truth and what you do with that truth. And the first one is payment for faithfulness. That's what we're going to look at first, and then we'll look at payback for unfaithfulness. So firstly, the payment for faithfulness. In verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable, the parable that has just come before about be ready for the master to return at any time, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Now, I'm really grateful to Peter because I always loved that guy in class who would put up his hand and ask the question no one else wanted to ask. The only real question that any student or pupil really wants to know is, "Sir, is this going to be on the test?" Right? I mean, I've been a student and I've been a teacher, and that's the question everyone wants to know. And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying, is this something that applies to us? Is this something that applies to everybody in the audience? Can you tell us who's going to have to take this test? It's a great question. Now, as we looked at verse 1 of chapter 12, explained the audience, it said, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees,' which is hypocrisy." And then he launches into this whole thing about hypocrisy. He gets interrupted by somebody else in the crowd asking to help settle a dispute about inheritance. So he starts teaching about covetousness and the parables and all this kind of thing. And then he starts talking about the readiness and the reward of the afterlife and the forfeiture of reward. And Peter says, "Well, hold on a second. You started talking to just us. Now this guy interrupted. Are we off the hook? Or are we still the target?" And so Jesus throws the ball back in his court and says in verse 42, "And the Lord said, 'Well, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give to them the portion of food at the proper time?'" Jesus is basically saying this parable applies to whomever finds themselves in this position. If you are the person that God has entrusted this responsibility to, then this parable does apply to you. The rewards apply to you for faithfulness, and the forfeiture of reward apply to you for unfaithfulness. So it's not really a distinction between believers and unbelievers. It's more a distinction between anyone who's in a position of authority, of teaching authority, we'll see in a minute, even if they're an unbeliever. You say, well, how can an unbeliever have teaching authority in the church or over God's people? It happens. It really does. It's an authority that is usurped by them. No pastor should be an unbeliever, and yet there was a period just before the Great Awakening where there were a lot of Puritan sermons about this, trying to convince pastors that they needed to be saved. You see, in the old days, it used to be that the oldest son would inherit the title and live in the lap of luxury, you know, if he was noble, and then the second son would go into the clergy. Well, is it true that every single second son in the world is saved? That would be great, right? Everyone would have two kids and then stop, just in case. But it's just not true. The second son's not always saved. Neither is the first, but he's a baron, so that's one thing. That's a problem when the second son becomes the pastor of the local community church because he inherited the title. And so there was a slew of these unbelieving pastors. Also in history, there's some great cases of preachers who get saved. In fact, there was one I was reading about a man who was busy preaching and got saved in his own sermon. He was convicted himself and repented. So at least he had one convert from that sermon, right? And these things happen. People, if pastors can be saved, that means they were unsaved while they were pastors, right? And so sometimes people end up in a teaching authority and they're not even believers. And so Jesus says that the parable of the recompense depends on whether or not you're in that position. And it's not only pastors, as we shall see. He says in verse 43, blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. Remember, we saw that last week, that one of the rewards, the reward in Scripture for believers who are faithful, is responsibility in the kingdom. You don't know exactly what that looks like, but there's lots of hints. Like 1 Corinthians 6:1 talks about how we will judge angels, govern angels. You've got the apostles that were said that they would have 12 thrones and rule over the tribes of Israel. There was talk about in the parable of the talents that if you're faithful with little, then you're faithful with much. You put over many cities. That's the parable of the minas, actually, in Luke 19. And then even in this very parable here, he's saying the reward is that you were given more responsibility. So God gives us each some sort of responsibility. What we do with it, we get more responsibility in the kingdom. Now, the answer to Peter's question, does this apply to me, is that some servants are put in charge of other servants. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him, and yet there are under-shepherds. We're all slaves, we're all under-rowers, we're all galley servants, as it were, and yet within the servants of the Lord, there are those that are placed in charge of the spiritual well-being of others. Now, the phrase here that says in verse 42, to give to them the portion of food at the proper time. Now, you might be looking in your Bible, if you've got the NIV or the NASB or another version. The different versions have quite different translations of the phrase. Some of them say, put him in charge of the service. Other people say, put him in charge, other versions of the Bible say, put him in charge of the household. The ESV says, put him in charge, or gave them their food, the portion of food at the proper time. Now, those are quite different, isn't it? It's because the word used there in the Greek is the word therapy. That's the English word, therapy. Therapeutia. How do you say it? I don't know. I don't speak Greek. But anyway, therapeutia. There you are, therapeutia. It's from where we get the word therapy. Therapy is when you bring health to somebody. You know, how many of you are in therapy at the moment? No, don't tell me. go to biblical counseling instead. If you know, you go to your therapist, and they're supposed to bring you back to mental health. Or you go to a physical therapist, a physiotherapist, right, to bring you back to physical health. So that's the word used here. So Jesus is talking about those people who are put in charge of the therapy of others. So you can see why the translators are like, well, what's that supposed to mean? You know, he's talking about servants here. I think the ESV does a good job at saying to give them their portion of food. You could translate it this way. It would be a loose translation. But, you know, that the, whom his master will set over the responsibility of keeping the other servants healthy. That's a good way to say it. That's what the word means. To keep the other people, the other servants healthy. So one of the servants was put in charge of the health, the well-being of the others, by giving them food and, I don't know, making sure they got their wages or whatever that was. The point is, he would be like the butler in a Downton Abbey kind of Victorian England sort of setting, the one who's in charge of all the others and needs to make sure that everyone's getting what they're supposed to. Now, some people are responsible for the spiritual health, the spiritual well-being of other people. And this explains why they have a stricter judgment. Let me give you some verses. Hebrews 13:17 tells Christians, obey your leaders and submit to them. Speaking of spiritual leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This verse became, that part of the verse became one of my favorite verses after I became an elder and realized, wow, if only everyone memorized, let them do this with joy and not groaning, it would be of advantage to you. I wish I had known that before I became an elder, of how much a Christian in a church's service and ability, ability to serve, desire to serve, desire to submit to the leadership of the church, how that actually affects the health of the entire body and makes the job of the elders of the church either pleasant or groaning, depending on the people. But notice that phrase that says, they have to keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Elders give an account for the members of the congregation. Friends, that's why we take membership so seriously at Hillcrest Baptist. That's why we have such a formal membership process, because we want to know whose names are going to show up at the judgment seat. I want to know who the flock is that I'm responsible for, so we ask those who want to be in the flock to tell us by coming through the membership process so that we make sure that they're believers who are joining us. Now, help make sure. You can't always be 100% sure, but we are doing our side of the due diligence, and that's why we have the membership process. But the responsibility for spiritual well-being for others, the spiritual health of others, does not only fall to elders. It's not only limited to the pastors. It includes anyone who teaches the Word of God. We see this in James 3, chapter 3, verse 1. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, the ESV says, or stricter judgment. The NASB says, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So this isn't only elders. This is for people who teach Sunday school, those who lead home groups, those who teach in the children's ministry, the youth ministry, the young adults ministry, anywhere where there's teaching of the Bible going on. And not only that, this includes anyone who teaches children, including parents. In fact, of all the souls entrusted to the care, the spiritual well-being of people entrusted to other people, the most vulnerable group are children. They're the most impressionable. They trust those that are teaching them. So the warning includes parents, Sunday school volunteers, and even school teachers. You might think, well, I teach mathematics at school. I teach Afrikaans or something, so at least I'm not going to be included. No, teachers have a worldview. And teachers espouse their worldview in the way that they teach, in little comments that they say. Anytime you deviate a little bit from the syllabus and interpret anything, or the way you deal with the children, the way you talk about their parents, the way you talk about the school, the government, all of these things show what you believe. You are espousing a worldview on little sponges sitting there in the front row just soaking up what they think is right because it's coming from their teacher. Stricter judgment. Mark chapter 9 verse 42 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Friends, if you're a teacher of any capacity and you're not 100% sure that what you're teaching is the truth, and you might suspect that what you're teaching to a little one could lead them into sin, lead them astray from the Lord, it is better for you to go and get yourself a millstone, an anchor, an anvil, something really heavy, tie it around your neck, and go jump in the sea. That's what Jesus is saying. Rather than lead a little one astray, teach them the wrong thing. Some parents are like, well, I'm not going to take my kids to church, put them in Sunday school, indoctrinate them with Christianity, because I want my kids to choose for themselves. Friends, that is sin. That is exactly the same as saying, I'm going to take my little toddler to the kitchen cupboard, and I'm going to put the medicine they need, and I'm going to put the food that they need, and I'm going to put rat poison and Drano, all in a long line, all in the same bottle, and say, you pick what you want. Because it's not up to me to tell you what the right thing is, the healthy thing, the therapeutia is. No, parents' job is to give their children the truth. You should make a covenant among yourselves, spouses, to never lie to your children. It makes for very interesting conversations. Sometimes it works to just say, we'll tell you when you're older. That's not a lie, right? But don't lie. Don't lie. It does mess up some public holidays too, by the way. I'm just warning you. Anyway, as a high school teacher, I counted an 8th grade boy. I was teaching English and, somehow the topic got onto the topic of abortion. And this little freckle-faced 8th grade boy, ill-fitting uniform, whose voice hadn't broken yet, was eloquently averring a woman's right to choose. You know, this little 8th grade boy, he doesn't know much about the birds and the bees, but he knows, oh, it's okay for a mom to kill her baby before it's born. And I asked him, where did you learn that? I mean, he had all of these little arguments in place. So I was like, you didn't come up with that. If you were that good, you'd be getting better marks in my class. Where did you get... I didn't say that, of course, to him. That's what the stop room's for, right? But where did you get this? And you know what he told me? My mom told me. My mom told me. Well, of course. Children trust their moms. They should. What happens when their mom starts teaching them a false worldview? Biblical error. Something that's going to lead them into sin. Better for that mom to get a millstone and jump in the ocean. So we take the children's ministry at our church very seriously, the youth ministry, Sunday school classes. But friends, we don't do spiritual babysitting. We're there to help you, not replace you. It is the parents' responsibility, according to Ephesians 6:4, it is the father's responsibility to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Stricter judgment. Blessed is the servant who the Lord finds doing that when he comes. Blessed is the father who does his best. You don't need a seminary degree to open the Bible, read a passage, try to explain it in kiddie language, throw in a couple of pictures, word pictures, ask some questions, sing a song, pray with them, now off to bed. You know, it's not rocket science. It's faithfulness. It's faithfulness. Stick to the passages you know about, right? Stricter judgment. But verse 43 tells us this shouldn't be intimidating, it should be inspiring. Blessed is the servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So the hours of preparation you put into home group that nobody really knows about, they don't really see all of that, the sacrifice that you put into teaching Sunday school, so you skip the service because you're teaching Sunday school and you have to listen to the sermon on a CD, which can be good. You can turn down the volume or skip sections. But it's a sacrifice for our Sunday school teachers who aren't with us right now because they're out there teaching our kids. The Friday nights that you give up for teaching youth, the TV time that you give up because you're spending that time helping your children memorize scripture, God keeps track of all of that. And he rewards it tremendously. It's inspiring. We should strive for that reward. But not only are there degrees of reward for faithfulness, there's also degrees of punishment for unfaithfulness. And this is the second point we see. Payment for faithfulness. Secondly, payback for unfaithfulness. Look at verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Now this passage is addressing unbelievers. Unbelievers who have teaching authority it is assumed that if you are a believer in a position of teaching authority, that you are trying to be faithful, that you are doing your best. People will do that to differing degrees, but you're not going to use that authority to teach against the Lord's truth. That's just assumed. On the other hand, there are people who find themselves in spiritual authority who do teach against the Lord and pay the price for it. These wicked false teachers do ministry for the money. They prey on the trust of Christians. And not only do they not feed those in their care, but they squander the resources on themselves. It says that they eat and they drink and they even get drunk. They use the resources God has given them to bring spiritual well-being to the flock, and they use those resources on their own sin. This parallels church leadership that use church funds for their own benefit. Squandering, pilfering, stealing money, being a bad stewardship of the church's money or the ministry's money. If you're in a parachurch organization, you hear of this. You hear of the leadership, there wasn't enough money to get to all of the orphans because the leader flew there in his Learjet. You know, well, where's the money going that's being donated to these things? There's a group of five or so church leaders, pastors, in the States that a newsman coined the phrase the plutocracy. The plutocracy is the people that rule with money. And I'm not going to mention their names now, but these are pastors that are under the investigation of the U.S. government for tax evasion, and they have to justify that because in a nonprofit organization, when money comes in, you have to justify how what you're spending is in line with the ministry that got you the status of the nonprofit organization. So why is it that you need a Learjet, Pastor? Why not just fly on a normal plane to where you're going? Why do you need a 5-star hotel, an opulent luxury, whenever you go and preach the gospel somewhere, Pastor? You know, why is it, in one of the cases, that you and your entire family were flown to some random cute little island in a resort where there wasn't even one of the churches or ministries you were doing? What was that about? How was that? Why is that ministry funds? Now, you can use your own money out of your salary for that, but they were saying, no, this is ministry money. So give me my salary and pay for all of these things, and we're not going to pay tax on that part either. So, of course, the U.S. government, you know, noticed. I said I wouldn't mention names, but there's at least one that rhymes with Henny Bin. Now, verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. These people think they can get away with it. And at an hour he does not know. And then this is the consequence. It will cut him in pieces. You see, this is how we know he's not talking about believers here. It will cut him in pieces. And will put him with the unfaithful. His allotment for eternity will be with the unbelievers. Why? Well, because they know what they're doing is wrong. He's the one that's been put in charge of the spiritual health of everyone else in the flock, and he's using the money for himself, and he knows what he's doing is wrong. He will get the strictest of judgments. When someone knows, an unbeliever knowingly distorts the gospel or sells the gospel, uses it to make money, they're not only damning themselves, but if they're preaching a false gospel, they're also dragging to hell their hearers as well. This isn't just my opinion, ranting, fanatical, ultra-conservative Quinn Archer. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the religious leaders, the guys in synagogue, the guy up front reading from the Bible and telling the people how to please God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves... You're not believers. Nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, a single convert, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Do you see what this is saying? That you knowingly distort the gospel, you spend all this money, all this effort going all over land and sea to proclaim your heresy, flying in your Learjet, living in your hotel in countries all over, best-selling authors all over the world, doing all of this, all of that effort to give untruth to people so that when they believe it, they are twice as more likely to not become Christians as you. Because you at least know the truth. You know what you're doing is wrong. You know how you're distorting it. I mean, the real truth, there's not much money in that. But the distorted truth, you know what you're doing, but they don't know that it's not true. And so they believe it completely. You think of people that invented religions like Ron L. Hubbard. Ron L. Hubbard was a science fiction writer. Now, whenever you have the person who starts your religion, his daytime job is writing science fiction. That's just a red flag. I'm just putting that out there, you know. The guy is writing science fiction, and he has a quote. You can Google it. He has a quote where he says, starting a religion makes more money than writing science fiction. So he started a religion. Well, who would take up on that, right? Hundreds of thousands of people. The religion was called Scientology. It's a thriving cult today that targets celebrities, the Tom Cruises and John Travolta's and the millionaires, because the way you work up in their ranks is by donation and influence. The guy started this. He knows it's false. His followers don't. They are twice as much a son of hell. There's at least a chance that you would, having heard the gospel, understood it, known it, repent of your sins at some point in your life because you've heard it, but your followers haven't because you've kept it from them. So let me give you a little quiz. If you had to put in order who gets the more severe punishment in hell, well, who would be at the top of the list of these three? One, an Amazonian Indian. You know, in South America, they talk about the unreached Africans. In Africa, we talk about the unreached South Americans. But let's say there's an unreached Amazonian Indian who has never heard the gospel, never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You know, he's murdered somebody in a fight once, a rival tribe. He's committed adultery, and he frequently gets drunk on fermented mango juice. He's at the top of our list at the moment. Secondly, a pastor of a church who teaches his congregation that, along with Jesus, all other religions also lead to eternal life. A very common teaching in our rural areas in right here. Third on our list, Hitler. You know him, right? So, you got your Amazonian Indian, unreached. You've got the pastor of the church who teaches his congregation that all religions lead to eternal life. And you've got Hitler. Who gets the most severe judgment in hell? Yeah, the pastor. Absolutely. Look at verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will. This is somebody who knows the Bible. Who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will. Does not prepare for the return. Does not obey the word. Anyone who knows the word who does not obey the word falls into this category. Will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know, Amazonian Indian, and did what deserved a beating, notice that, he's not a good guy. This is a guy that murdered, gets drunk on mango juice, and committed adultery, but he didn't know because he's never read the Bible. He's never heard about Jesus even. The one who did not know, this is verse 48, and did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating in comparison to the severe one. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. The more you know, the more trouble you get into. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And they tell us in seminary, you know, when you start a church, you plant a church, and the church starts growing, and it grows from 6 people to, you know, 20 people, and then maybe one day it's 100 people. You start getting excited because you think of that as a successful work, you know. You don't want 100 souls on Judgment Day when you could get away with just 10. You know, the more souls entrusted to you, the more is going to be required of you. You make sure that every single person coming in goes through a membership process. You get to know them. You know what their needs are. You know whether they are spiritually. You know if they're believers. You make sure they walk in line. You've got to do the steps of church discipline. You've got to keep the body pure. The bigger the number, the more elders we have so we can help do this work, right? You don't want all those names showing up on Judgment Day. So according to this parable, the sinners who are punished in hell are punished differently. Not based on what they've done, but based on what they've done in relation to what they knew. It's interesting. I actually don't know where Hitler would come on that because I don't know what he knew. I knew he grew up Catholic. My guess is he wasn't a good Catholic, even. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will. You know who epitomizes this in the Bible? It's one man who is the embodiment of this verse. Judas. Think about Judas. Think about how much he knew. Think about how much he saw with his own eyes. He saw the miracles that we read about in Scripture. We put our faith in the testimony of Christ and what the miracles proved about him and what the testimonies say about him. Judas saw him. Judas's feet were washed by the God of the universe, physically. And what did he do with that? He sold it for money. Rejected Christ. And later was so remorseful, realizing that he had done something wrong, but still refused to humble himself to the point of repenting, asking forgiveness. Instead committed suicide after giving the money back. And so some people say, well, you see, that is a sign of repentance, and so maybe he's in heaven. You know what Acts chapter 1, verse 25 says? That the reason they were picking another apostle in Acts chapter 1, remember when they chose Matthias, was to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. In church history, that's been interpreted as Judas having his own place in hell. Jesus said of Judas that it would have been better had he never been born. Can't say that of anyone who's in heaven. Now compare this to verse 48. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. One of the most common questions I get when I'm talking to people about Jesus and I get to the point where I say that he's the only way, because sometimes people agree with you a lot about what you say about Jesus until you say, oh, by the way, he's the only way. What I'm telling you now is the only truth. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Then people start feeling like, oh, that's not a good thing to believe, because shame, what about all the other people out there who don't believe these things? The sweet Buddhist monks out there. It seems sweet on TV when you meet some of those Buddhist monks. I met Christians in the country that we go to in the Himalayas that were beaten to a pulp by Buddhist monks who won't kill a fly, but will beat a Christian. Anyway, you've got this mind that there are innocent people out there, that there are people who do good, do God's will out there, even though they don't believe in Jesus. So what do you say to someone who says, what about the guy in the Amazon who's never heard about Jesus? Now turn to Romans chapter 1. This is a very good verse for you to mark. It was one of the early verses I would write in the back of my Bible, a little reference, because I got asked this question so many times in evangelism that this is like, okay, let's just deal with it. Now, it's significant to note, as I said before, that the person is still an unbeliever. He still did what was deserving a beating. Nobody gets to heaven. Listen to this. Nobody gets to heaven by pleading ignorance. Nobody. Jesus didn't say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Unless you don't know about me, then there's a different way. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Oh, and the people who don't know about me. That's like the whole world. I mean, the best mission strategy, the best thing our missions committee could do, if that were true, is just be quiet. Pull all our missionaries off the field. Shut down all the Christian bookstores. Make sure Bibles are really hard to come by, because if nobody ever hears about Jesus, they'll just go straight to heaven. It's absurd to believe that. No, nobody goes to heaven unless they hear about Jesus and repent and believe in his name. So So this is what Paul's addressing in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of mankind, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is a very important phrase in the book of Romans. The truth is known to them. They suppress means to push under. You know, like your mom tells you, don't play with the watermelon in the swimming pool. It's fun to play with the watermelon in the swimming pool, but then your mom walks out. What do? You got to push that thing under, kind of sit in it, until she's back inside, and then it pops back up, right? This is what these people are doing with the truth. They know the truth, but they don't want to deal with it, so they kind of suppress it. This is what humans do. They suppress the truth. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." You know about God. When I'm speaking to an atheist who says, "I don't believe in God," they're lying. They do know about God. I know they know about God because that's what that verse says. God has shown it to them. Now, they may have suppressed it for so long that they've forgotten. They just feel like they don't. "I've decided not to know," but you know. You know, and all of us, I mean, we were all unbelievers before we became believers. I knew I wasn't a believer. I mean, I was going to church and I believed in Jesus and all these kinds of things, but I never repented of my sins. And I knew that that wasn't right. I might not have been able to articulate why, but the guy in the Amazon looks at the stars and the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. He knows that when he killed that guy, it didn't feel good. He knew it felt bad. He knew it was something to be ashamed of. First thing Adam and Eve did, as soon as they found out, as soon as they sinned, was they covered themselves. They knew that nakedness was wrong. Teenage girls go out to the mall, and they go out wearing one thing that say goodbye to their parents, and when they get there, they take that all off and put it in a kit bag and walk around in practically, you know, underwear. They know that that's wrong. That's why they didn't show their parents. And they get dressed back up when they come home. There's a shame factor involved, right? People know. They just suppress it. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For this, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." That's us, the creatures. "So they are without excuse." There's that line. They're without excuse. You've got no excuse. The guy in the Amazon has no excuse. He still murdered. He still committed adultery. He still lusted in his heart. He still coveted his neighbor's mango, whatever. You know? And he knew it was wrong, but he did it anyway. No excuse. But now what about, what does that look like? Now you're in the Amazon, you've never heard about Jesus, you know that it's wrong, but what do you do with that? Well, there's this case. There's the Taliabu story is what it's called. It's an excellent illustration of what faithful with little, faithful with much looks like. My professor, it's a video. I think we might even have it in the media center. No, we can't get it anymore. Okay. Well, we'll keep looking. It's a fantastic thing to have. I saw it when I was a new believer, and it's a video documentary about this tribe in Indonesia called the Taliabu tribe. And my missions professor at seminary, Steve Linetti, was the guy who went and did this. He was the missionary. So we heard it firsthand, and we got to grill him with questions. It was so cool. So this is what happened. There's this little island of, you know, what you think of when you think of, like, the unreached tribe. You know, bones in the noses, spears, topless everyone. You know, just weird. Demon worship, a complete possession of demons, the whole toot. As bad as it gets, they would war with rival tribes, murder them, wipe out that tribe. They would, swap wives. I mean, it was it's what you think of, like, you know. So, and they're completely unreached. No technology, no nothing. Very remote island. But they knew what they were doing was wrong. So, the elders of the community got together and they decided, they didn't know what to do about it, but they knew that the reason that people kept dying was because of doing stuff wrong. I didn't call it sin. So they built a raft, and they put two dead people on it with a message on the raft to send it out there. And the message was, you know, if you know how to fix this death problem, let us know. You know, and they prayed this prayer to some spirit, and they didn't know who it was, but they knew that there was someone out there that thought what they were doing was wrong, and that's why he was killing them, and that's why they needed to make right with him. So they sent this raft out. Now, what's interesting about the timeline is around about that time, give or take a couple of years on either side, four little babies were born in America. Two boys and two girls. And they would grow up and they would get saved, and the two boys would end up marrying the two girls. And they would, these two couples would feel this compelling, irresistible urge, read, call from the Holy Spirit, to go find an unreached group in Indonesia. And so, they got some Bible training, they got a syllabus, and they went. And the story of how they got there, I mean, it's as remote as you can imagine. One plane to a little puddle hubble to this, to the canoes, to walking days on a salt beach so that they came caked in salt. And then they get there, and then they learn the language for like the first year, and then the next, and then they call all the other tribes around onto the island, and it's this whole story how they started in Genesis, and they just taught the whole Bible. They didn't give them the gospel until they got to the point where it was mentioned in the New Testament. It's this fantastic thing, and they get to the point where, and then Jesus died, and then they stopped. And they put a cross in the town with little black pieces of cloth to represent their sin. And they put it there, and they said, and Jesus died. And they just left it at that. And the whole town, all these tribes that were sitting under this hut for months as they were teaching, they were just devastated. Because they all believed he was the one. He was the Lamb of God who was going to come. Because by now they had the Old Testament theology, they had the New Testament theology, but stopped shy of the resurrection. And they waited for 3 days. And then they called him back and said, but he rose again. And I mean, there's this huge revival in the community, and everybody gets saved. And I mean, it's this fantastic, wonderful story of God's grace and how it spreads to islands. Now they've got an island there, and they sing hymns there, and they propagate the gospel in that whole area in the native language. I mean, it is an amazing, amazing story of God's grace. And they knew. They knew. It was revealed to them what they were doing was wrong, and they were faithful to ask for help, and God answered that prayer. It's the people who suppress the truth and don't want to repent. They have no excuse. God will give light to those that want light. Now you, how does this apply to us? You, here today, are sitting in the most privileged and the most precarious place in the universe. The most privileged place a human soul can find itself is sitting under the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's how you get saved. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But the most precarious place, the most dangerous place to be in the universe for a human soul is under the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you reject it, you know more. You know enough to be saved. You know the truth. You're suppressing it. Not some conscience. You've heard the gospel and you've suppressed it. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It's a very serious verse. How much worse punishment for those that know about Jesus and reject Him? Outraging the Holy Spirit. Outraging the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fuming over the unbelievers who hear about the Son of God and then reject Him, profaning the blood, trampling the blood of Jesus. To know what the truth is and to refuse to do it, you are worse off than a murdering, drunkard, Amazonian Indian. You're probably worse off than Hitler himself. But there's really good news. There's really, really good news. You know, that's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus Christ loves sinners. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That He was known as the friend of sinners. Not the righteous people who thought they didn't need a Savior, but us who know we need a Savior. That's why He came, for us, to rescue us from our sin. And that is the good news of the gospel, that He came and lived that whole life that we could never live, never sinning even once in His thought, word, or deed, and then offered all that righteousness as a payment, a ransom payment for our souls. So that we don't have to pay for it ourselves because we never could. Because even one sin is enough to drag us away, and us who know about Jesus have no excuse whatsoever. But those who know about Jesus can be saved of their sins. We can start living for Him now in this life. We can do the right thing no matter how difficult it is. And we can live for eternity with Him in glory. This should make us praise His name for dying for us, and this should make us want to share the gospel with others at any cost, because there's no price that you can put on a soul, not one soul. So, don't be intimidated. Be encouraged that if you have been placed in a position of giving spiritual well-being even to one more soul, if you're a husband, that's at least your wife. If you're a parent, it's at least your children and the friends of your children that come into your life. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, that's your flock. If you're a home group leader, that's your group. Whoever God gives you, invest in them. You will get so much eternal glory, you can't even wrap your mind around it. That's why the Bible doesn't even spell it out. It's way better than anything you can imagine. But don't mess it up. Don't lead them astray. Don't wing it at a Bible study. You prepare for your Bible studies. If you haven't prepared, you say, we're going to pray tonight. I'm not going to teach you something I don't know. Because God is watching. And if you don't, if you reject Him, please, do this for yourself. Don't drag another soul with you to hell. Don't prevent your wife coming to church. Don't prevent your children from hearing the gospel. Don't keep believers away. Don't espouse your error to others. You're just stoking hotter the fires of hell. And may God have mercy on your soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a very challenging passage we've come to. We're so moved to think that, Lord Jesus, You would come and live the life that we are supposed to live and then die the death that we deserve, bearing the wrath of Your own holiness for our sake. Father, I pray that You would send Your Spirit to work actively and powerfully even today in the souls of anyone here or anyone who ever hears this message in any way, that You would convict them of their sin if they do not yet believe in Jesus, that they would not spurn the Son of God, they would not reject His free gift that He's offering to anyone in the world who would believe. And we pray for the salvation of sinners today, in Jesus' name. Amen.